As I had mentioned at the beginning of service, our theme for Lent is an imperfect Lent. And we start at the appropriate place to start, the beginning, in Genesis and the garden. But I want to start in a different place. I want to start in an 80s sitcom. And you know an 80s sitcom, you got your protagonists, let's say it's Dudley and Willis, and they are alone at home for the first time. And their dad says, you can do anything you want while you're home. You can play any of your games, hang out, have anything in the fridge. Just don't go in my locked closet, whatever you do. So what do you think is going to happen? No, they're just going to play and have a good time, eat some snacks, and then come home, everything will be fine, right? No. Of course not, you're right. The first thing they're going to do is go into the locked closet. This storytelling concept is often called Chekhov's gun. Chekhov's gun says, if you hang a gun on the wall in the first act, it better go off in the second act. Otherwise, don't put it there. So this is not a new concept, right? We see it in Chekhov, see it in every play that involves a gun. You see it in 80s sitcoms in those locked closets. Kids just are not ready to see what's in there. They shouldn't have gone in there in the first place. And this goes back all the way to Adam and Eve. So God creates Adam, puts Adam in the garden and says the same thing. You could do eat of any tree you want, except the tree, knowledge of good and evil. So same with the Chekhov's concept. If you put a tree that they can't eat in the second chapter, you know they're going to eat of the tree in the third chapter. And sure enough, that is what happens. Now this story is so fundamental in so many different ways. Ways that fundamental in how we think about humanity's role in the world, how we think about our origin as people. So it is very important that we interpret this story intelligently and conceptually, because our interpretations of this story really serve to see how we see these larger concepts. And often this story is interpreted in such a way where it's talked about as the fall of humanity, right? That everything was perfect in the garden. There was God, there was humans, there was the fruit trees, there was the animals. Everybody was living so perfectly together until Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Then sin entered the world. They fell. They're so ashamed. And it wasn't until far off in history that things could be redeemed. And all throughout that time, ever since that fall, humanity has been trying to get back to that garden, trying to get back to that era of perfection. And even Paul uses this story to hold up the perfection of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus. He's trying to emphasize how he says sin entered the world through one man. Notice Paul conveniently forgets about Eve. But he says, sin enters the world with one man, and so it will go away with one man. So contrasting those two things. But the problem with this interpretation, convenient though it might be, is that sin is never mentioned in this whole story of Adam and Eve. At no point does God say, you have sinned against me. And, you know, if you read through the Old Testament, God's not shy about telling people when they have sinned against God. But God doesn't say that you have sinned against me. God doesn't say that humanity is forever changed, that you are fallen, any of these kinds of things. These are all projections that we put on it when we interpret this. Now, another interpretation of this story is a little bit more metaphorical. There's this idea that Adam and Eve is more of a metaphor of the loss of innocence. That when people are children, they are just willing to go along and believe whatever they're told and do whatever they're told. But as soon as they reach kind of puberty and adolescence and they start thinking for themselves and making their own decisions, they start to sort of push the boundaries about what they're allowed to do. And I think that that metaphor is enforced by this idea of their nakedness, right? When children are naked, that it's a sense of innocence and purity. They don't have any kind of shame about it. You see kids running around naked all the time. But you don't really see teenagers running around the same way. And there's this idea that with this awareness of the body and the sexual awareness that comes with puberty, there is also this sense of being aware of shame and knowing that what the consequences are for doing right and wrong. But there's a problem with this interpretation as well, in that a lot of times when this is interpreted, it's so that it's said that we should then be ashamed of our bodies and ashamed of our sexuality. And it is used often to scorn people for just having their own expression, having their own identity. And oftentimes I have seen where parents are totally justified in kicking their kids out of the house because their kids dared to express their own sexual identity or sexual preference, and it did not agree with the parents. But they feel like, hey, if God could kick Adam and Eve out of the garden, I can kick you out of my house. And this is why these kinds of interpretations can be so harmful and so dangerous, and why we need to really be careful with what we do with the Bible, particularly with these formative scriptures. And I think one of the problems that comes with this story, one of the things that roadblocks that we run into right away is this assumption that everything was perfect. This assumption that as soon as God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, everything was exactly perfect. And ever since humanity has left the garden, we need to strive to get back there. Strive for perfection. And anything less than perfection is displeasing to God. But nowhere in the story does it say everything was perfect. When God creates creation, God says that it's good in the first chapter. It's a different creation story than the one here. But at no point even in there does it say everything was perfect. It says it was good. Very good. So what do we do with it then? What do we do with this story? Well, I think instead of looking at it as if the Garden of Eden was perfect, a more helpful way to look at it is to say that the Garden of Eden was balanced. That within the garden, there was harmony. And the balance was between freedom and boundaries. Adam and Eve had tremendous freedom, remember. They could eat from any tree in the garden. But there was also boundaries. They could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They couldn't go in to that locked closet. Why is this? We don't know, other than because God said so, which is a good parenting technique if you have kids, just to say, because I said so. But I think if we look at it a little bit more deeply, I think we can see that they were not ready for this knowledge. God says, at no point ever will you ever be allowed to eat it in any kind of circumstances. This is my tree, and only I get to eat of it. No, he just says that you can't eat of it. And I think probably because they were not ready for this knowledge. Clearly they were not. As soon as they eat from it, they become immediately overwhelmed as their eyes are opened. And so God was protecting them with this boundary. This wasn't a boundary that was intended to restrict their freedom in an unjust or cruel way. It was a way, it was a boundary to create compassion. It was a boundary that was given to them out of love. But they didn't really stick to that boundary, did they? They didn't obey that boundary. They didn't respect it. They wanted to know what it was. And so all it took was just one little serpent to go, hey, you know that tree that God said you can't? What about that? And Eve says, oh, no, we can't eat from that tree. We will surely die. Oh, no, the serpent says, you won't surely die. Your eyes will be open. You will be like God. And then Eve looks at the fruit and says, you know, the fruit does look rather tasty. And now that you mention this whole be like God concept, I think I'll try it. There's one interpreter that looks at this fruit and this idea and says, really what this is setting up is this breaking of this boundary is a way of Adam and Eve saying, we don't believe that your concept, God, of good and evil, of right and wrong, really suits us. We want to make our own concepts of what is right and what is wrong. We want to be our own judge of doing what's right and doing what's wrong. In fact, we want to be able to do whatever we want to do. We want boundless freedom. How many of you have raised teenagers? How many of you have run into this kind of problem with teenagers? You have very strict rules. The rules are not there to be cruel. The rules are there to protect them. But they're tired of all of these restrictions and all of these boundaries. They want freedom. Not just a little bit more freedom. They want endless freedom. And then when they get that endless freedom, what happens? They regret it. Oh, we went too far with that freedom. We got scared. I remember when I was in that age and I first got into college, I went out way out to New York. I could do whatever I wanted to do. New York was a boundless place. And for a while, I thought the best thing to do while we're here in New York is whatever I want, drink whatever I want, smoke whatever I want. And then I found, wow, that really doesn't create great happiness. Maybe there's a reason why people shouldn't be doing these things all the time. Anybody who has had a kind of come to Jesus moment with sobriety will speak to this, be able to say the same thing, that this idea of boundless freedom causes more harm than it does good. We can see that on a personal level. We can see that on a social level. When we take the banks and we say, hey, banks, do whatever you want. You're unrestricted. You can do however you need to do. We get financial crises, like the crash on Black Monday in the 80s or the financial crisis in 2008, because we just allow things to go unchecked and unrestricted without boundary. Boundaries are good. Boundaries are necessary. And so, as the story goes, Adam and Eve said, God said to them, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so Eve and Adam eat from it, and then God kills them. No, not really. Not really. Because there is mercy. Even in this very beginning story, this story where it seems that on one level God is being quite cruel, kicking them out of the garden, not letting them come back, putting a guard up there saying, you can't come in here anymore. When in reality, if we look at it a little bit differently, we can see that, in fact, there was great mercy in God's actions. Yes, they could no longer be in the garden because the garden was a place where they could only be if they were willing to kind of be unrelentingly obedient and follow within those boundaries. And the mistake that they made no longer allowed them to live that way. But instead of destroying them, as was promised, God gives them a second chance. A second chance not only to have life, but to be able to create more life. Gives them the capacity to create life, to fill the earth with their offspring. Now, it's not going to be easy. As God tells them, there will be painful for the woman in childbirth, and it'll be toilsome as they try to harvest crops from the ground to sustain the life that they've created. But it will be life, and it will be another opportunity. And now that they have their eyes opened, now that they have this ability to kind of create their own sense of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, they have the capacity to recreate an Eden on earth. They can create the garden. They can create a place where there is balance, where there is harmony, where they respect their freedoms and respect the boundaries as well. And they don't do a very good job of it. Well, Adam and Eve do an okay job, but Adam and Eve is a metaphor for humanity and the people of God going forward throughout the Bible. They got to keep getting intervened. First, God comes down, gives them the laws. Okay, you guys don't seem to know how to treat one another. Here's a bunch of laws that'll teach you how to treat one another. Okay, great. Thank you for these laws. We're now going to ignore all of those laws and continue to treat each other harshly. No, you need the laws again. Okay, we'll follow the laws, but we'll find some loopholes in these laws so that we can kind of exploit the weak and the poor and the women. No. And then let me send you Jesus. Jesus will come. He will teach you how to be. So then Jesus comes and says, listen, all of these laws are good. Follow all of them. But you also need to care for one another. You also need to stop seeking to be powerful. What you need to do is be compassionate. What you need to do is be caring. And for a little while, they did. And then they said, let's change this religion a little bit. Let's make it so that we are the only ones who are right and everybody else is wrong. And unless you believe like we believe and follow these exact things as we do, we'll go to heaven and you will not. We will be loved by God and you will be punished. And Jesus is saying, no. I said to be meek. I said to make peace. So we still have this opportunity. The opportunity that was afforded to Adam and Eve is afforded to us. We still can create this balance. We've been given all of the tools by God. We still have the capacity to live in this way of balance. And as we go through this concept, we've been doing in Sunday school, reading through this book of The Gifts of Imperfection by Brené Brown. And she lays out concepts that are the same concepts that God and that Jesus have been laying out in the Bible. Her three gifts of imperfection are courage, compassion, and connection. Courage, as she defines it, is the courage to stand up and tell our stories, to be truly who we are, to be unafraid. That means unafraid of following in the ways of Jesus. Unafraid to say, this is how Jesus informed me to be, this is how I will be. Compassion is at the center of Jesus' message. Compassion for the least of these. Compassion for those who are in need. Remember, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. And finally, connection. Connecting with one another. Connecting with God. Which can only be done if we are first courageous enough to be vulnerable and honest with ourselves, and compassionate enough to see each other in this way. And if we do this here, we create church. If we do this out there, we create community. And if we do this throughout the whole world, we create Eden. And the people said, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this message today. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned from Adam and Eve and the garden. We thank you for the mercy that is shown to them, that is shown to us. We thank you that we have been given another chance, that we are continually given another chance. So help us to use our chances. Help us to create in here, in our church, in our community, in our lives, a world that is compassionate. Help us to be courageous enough not to hide who we are, but to be honest about who we are, imperfections and all. And most of all, God, help us to seek connection. Help us to seek a connection with you that is strong so that we might find connection with others. We pray that you grant us these gifts so that we might live wholehearted for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.